Thanks, Joanna. Her real name, not Joanna's real name, someone else. Her real name was Eleanor Whitfield. She was a child when her father died, and she was kind of adopted by her grandfather and given her grandfather's name, which was Rigby. With her mother forced to work and to go out as a scullery maid, she was left mostly at home looking after her two younger sisters. She had little in the way of formal education. She had little in the way of friends. And those she did have eventually, of course, grew older, married, moved away, and started families of their own. And Eleanor's existence became more and more solitary. And it wasn't until she was 35, which we're talking in the 1950s, it wasn't until she was 35, which was pretty old to get married at that time, that she did find someone she was to marry, but her happiness was not to last very long. At the age of 44, Eleanor died. And as the haunting melody penned by Lennon McCartney goes, she died in the church, was buried along with her name, and nobody came. It was in the same graveyard, another gravestone, that of Father Mackenzie, the one you remember who was writing the words of a sermon that no one will hear. And then the most famous line of that song, famous because it is so soul stirring, famous because we resonate so much with it, that famous line, "All the lonely people, where do they all come from?" No one wants to be lonely. Everyone wants to belong. Every one of us fears emptiness and loneliness. And yet this is one of the things that marks out human existence. Look at what the preacher writes at the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 1. He says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." But if you go back to the beginning, if you leave Ecclesiastes behind and you go back to the beginning, you'll see that this loneliness isn't how God originally designed, originally intended for life to be. You remember God said right in the beginning, "Let us make man in our own image. Let us make man in our image." And God himself, we learn and we have learned, is that God is in an eternal relationship with himself. He is what we call the Trinity. We believe in a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's three in one, eternally coexisting with each other, in an eternal relationship together with himself. And so when God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," what he's saying is that he created us like himself as a relational being. Now, you know the story that it wasn't even barely a chapter later in Genesis that we get to Adam and Eve, and we get to Adam and Eve taking of the fruit that was forbidden by God to take. And then because of that, sin enters the world. And it got me thinking, as I'm thinking about all of this, you know, I'm thinking about the reality of suffering and the reality of oppression and pain and hurt and betrayal. And for a lot of us, they're just words, but for a lot of us, they're life. And it got me thinking about how God operates the way that he does and why he does the things that he does and why he allows things and how things work the way that they do. And I was thinking about, you know, all the stories that I hear, all the stories that we hear. Like, you know, my marriage is failing. I have young children and I don't know what to do. Or I've been sick for a very, very long time and I don't know why. And I don't know how I'm ever going to be made well again. Or I've got this sin in me that no matter what I do or how hard I work at it, it haunts me. And I started thinking about the preacher's frustration here with oppression and suffering and hurt and sadness and the reality of them. And he says that even those with no power can't help. He says they had no one to comfort them, verse 1. No one. Even those who were on the side of power, they had no one. There was no help that came from them. And it got me thinking about, you know, how churches and how often we hear pastors and preachers promising things that they just cannot keep. Like I was reading this week, 7 steps to living your full potential. I have a lot to say about that. But I'm not going to right now. Or 7 steps to a healthy family. Or 4 steps to spiritual freedom. As you know, what we've talked about it so many times, haven't we? How that kind of thinking can do an unbelievable amount of damage. Because what if you do those 4 steps and struggle is still there? What if you do those things and you're still haunted? What if, you know, some people say, well, you know, if you just read your Bible more, if you pray harder, if you fast longer and then tithe, then Jesus will show up and he'll make everything all right. He'll just come and give you a big, wet, sloppy kiss. Isn't that the song? Well, what happens when you do those things and there's no knock at the door? Well, what you need then, some say, is, well, what you need is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you just have the baptism there, if then you'll have fullness. Or what you need is tulip. You need Calvinism. You need those 5 points down. Or no, if you want fullness, you have to have this. Or if you want fullness, you have to have this. Or fullness, you have to have this. And a bunch of guys promising stuff that they just cannot deliver. And the preacher says, sometimes there are no easy answers. And I've looked around, he says, and noticed that there is hurt and sorrow and tears. And if that isn't bad enough, he says twice in the same verse, there is no one to comfort. And that's because one of the results of sin is separation. One of the results of sin is separation. Isaiah 59 verse 2 tells us that a result of the fall is that our sins have made a separation between you and your God. And then I got thinking about separation itself and how, you know, I was talking to Laurie yesterday, how often we think of all these sins or these things that happen or in the context of Ecclesiastes, just the same stuff that happens to everyone, hurt, oppression, sadness, grief, all that kind of stuff. And then I just kind of got thinking about how about separation itself as a thing. We forget that the first effect of sin is separation. Separation is what the preacher in Ecclesiastes describes and philosophers have recently defined as existential loneliness. Existential loneliness, a loneliness that is not about what you lack, i.e., it is not about lacking friends or not being in community or not having a relationship or not being able to find love. It's about what you are. And the preacher says, the world is a lonely place. I am a lonely person. Where did all the lonely people come from? That's the question he's asking. Where did this come from? We have a sense of longing, but that longing can't be fulfilled through social solutions. We often believe, you know, actually that our deep deficiency is an interpersonal problem, don't we? You know, if I just find the right person, if I just find the right guy, then I'm done. I all of my relationship issues will be fixed. That's just the start of your problems. Don't you know it? We think that if we just need more friends. And so, obviously, you know, social media knows this, doesn't it? Doesn't it? You just need more friends. Friend request, beep. Friend request, beep. Or followers. Because you're like, you need more people stalking you. Where do we ever get that idea that that was a good thing? We have to track our every moment. We tell our friends about our miserable existence, thinking that because I have 1,000 friends, I'm forming deep relationships. But this only compounds the problem. Existential loneliness is deeper than the absence of people. It's not about having more friends. It's not about having more relationships. He says, we have a deep, deep sense of emptiness and void. And to deal with that, on top of all of the pain and oppression and sadness that occurs because of the broken world, to bear that burden is just way too weighty. Look at his response, verse 2. He says, and I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. He says, but better than both. This is like a real downer. You guys glad you came out this morning, right? He says, and better than both is he who has not yet been born and seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. He said, look, it would have been better if you just, and we just not existed. That's his conclusion. It would have been better if we had not, just not been born. So that's where he starts. That's our introduction. And in, look at verse 7, which is the start of our text, actually. He says again. And look, he offers no solutions. He offers no way to fix this problem at all. I mean, if you're looking for a way to fix it, you're not going to find it in these pages. You have to kind of skip to the end a little bit. But he says, look, in verse 7, he says, again, I saw vanity under the sun. That word vanity just again means just a breath on a cold morning. It's vapor, it's there, and then it goes. It's vanity. He says, again, I saw vanity under the sun, this side of heaven, under this ceiling of eternity. Again, I saw vanity this side of the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, what am I doing this for? Is a paraphrase. This also is vanity, and it's an unhappy business. So the preacher says, look, we see hurt and we see pain and we see sorrow, and there are these things that can go wrong in life, and there are these things that can hurt our soul to the very deepest level. And what the preacher is going to say next is that there is no solution, only survival. This is very, very sobering. There is no solution under the sun, just survival. God has a plan for surviving this. You've heard me say this before, but God didn't save us only from our sins. God also saved us from our solitude. He didn't just save us from our sin, he saved us from our solitude. And where we see him saving us from our sins is the same place he saved us from our solitude. You remember that Jesus, what did he do? He went to the cross. And there on the cross, it was his Father that turned his back on Jesus. Separation. He experienced that separation, a separation that he had never had in all of eternity. And yet he experienced that separation for us. That loneliness for us, that solitude for us. And then, and we looked at this in detail, didn't we, when we were going through Ephesians. He rose again. He sent his Holy Spirit and formed what? The church. Community. He not only saved us out of our sins, but he saved us into his body, the church. So how do you get through it? How do you get through all of this stuff that the preacher is talking about? Well, what he's going to say is that right in the middle of all this pain and all this sadness, to survive all of this, we need each other. Do you get that? Look at verse 9. He says, two are better than one. Now, this isn't, you know, we use this as a marriage verse, don't we? Or two are better than one. And you can, that's fine, but it's not primarily talking about marriage. He says, look, two are better than one. What he's saying is that we desperately and in a very deep way, with Christ at the center, we need each other. And let me be the first to tell you, I need you. Let me tell you why. The next few verses, the preacher is going to unpack four reasons why we need each other. Not in a social way, not in a loose community way. Why we need each other deep, why we deeply need each other deeply. Four reasons. Number one, here's the first one. Because they have a good reward for their toil. The first reason is that the journey is more rewarding. The journey is more rewarding. You remember the story of Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah? And Nehemiah was a man who set about rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. Remember, he's one guy. Had been given a vision from God that he was to go back to Jerusalem from Shushan and go out and rebuild Jerusalem to make it a safe place to carry on building the temple, a dwelling place for God, a place where God could live. You know, Ezra was the one who was building the temple, and the temple had to be left unfinished. That's what Haggai writes about. He says, look, consider your ways, he says in Haggai. He says, consider your ways. You live in very, very plush houses, and yet the temple of God lies in ruins. Consider your ways. And what he's saying is, what happens is that they can't finish building the temple. They can't finish building a place for God to dwell because there's no walls. And so Nehemiah is passionate, is zealous about going back to Jerusalem to build those walls so that the temple could be finally finished without danger of attack. And Nehemiah really, if you want to read it, is about the story of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. What the Holy Spirit does with us. Rebuilding a place for God to dwell. And you know, it got me thinking about the walls of our lives and how often, you know, you just examine your own walls and there's still cracks, isn't there? And there's still places that need repairing and healing, and there's sections of our lives that have fallen down that need repair. And if you've ever tried, you know, to repair those, if you've ever tried to heal from anything, you know, if you've ever tried to heal those deep places, you know, those parts of your life that tend to misfire, those parts of your life that just keeps you coming back to the same stupid stuff over and over again. If you've ever been there, if you've ever tried to get into any of that and try to find any healing in that or any repairing that, you know that it's a weighty, even at times an unbearable journey. And praise the Lord for people who will come alongside of you with Bible in one hand, as we see in Nehemiah, with Bible in one hand and trowel in the other, to share the work of rebuilding. Praise the Lord for people who will stand in the breach, in the holes, in those walls, that will stop the enemy coming in. There's a better reward, the preacher is saying, when there's two of you. The second reason, there's not only a good reward, look at verse 10. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. A few years ago, my family and I, we went for a short break in mid-Wales. No doubt my family will remember this because at the time we found it hilarious. But we were out walking one day and we found we came across a sheep. Do you remember? We came across this sheep that was lying on its back with its legs in the air. Just like that. And we found that. I even took a photo of it. I was just like, dude, there's a sheep on his back. It was a pretty nice day. And we have a dog. That's what our dog does every now and again. He kind of just slides with his tongue out, legs, and he's just kicking back. And we're like, wow, sheep do that too. And we presumed, you know, that it was either sleeping or sunbathing or having a scratch or something, you know. Later we found out that this sheep was a cast sheep. It's a sheep that when sheep fall on their back, they're called cast sheep. They may never be able to get back up again without assistance. They may die right there on the spot. I didn't feel too bad. I just felt like lamb. Wow. Mint sauce, wow. I wasn't too broken over it. But you know, the most prone sheep are those ones who are ready to give birth, or they're weak and they're sick, or they have wool that's overgrown. They're just not well kept, you know, or they've been out there too long. And it got me thinking, you know, if you can't see where you're prone to fall, if you can't see where you're sick, or you're weak, how will you keep yourself from falling? If you can't see that. Once again, praise the Lord for men and women who will know you in such a way that they're able to walk up to you and say, dude, I'm nervous for you. Is this in your life? You need to address this. I find a few people have friends like that. The kind that love you enough to confront you and exhort you to walk this way. Then he says, thirdly, verse 11, again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Now, look, this is a difficult one for me because I hate the cold. I mean, like, I'm a self-confessed lizard. If it's not like 28 degrees, I am miserable. And I understand completely why bears hibernate. Winter is marked by death. It is marked by the cold. You know that cold that you just never warm up from? You know that cold? And it's marked by emptiness. Nothing really grows in the winter. Everything is just hard. I know that it's like winter. I mean, this is winter, right? The sun is out. It's a little cold. It's wet. It's a bit windy. But if you've ever lived in a place that's got a real winter, not just wet and windy, you know what I'm talking about, right? You know, Laurie and I, we lived in Newcastle for 2 years, and it was the saddest 2 years of my life because of the cold. When we were first married, you know, the living on the coast, the North Sea coast in winter, I mean, that's brutal, right? Don't even talk to me about the Highlands. I don't care. I will get miserable just thinking about anything colder than Newcastle. So don't come up to me afterwards like, well, we lived in the Highlands. I don't care. What about those people who live in Alaska? I don't care about them either. All I know is that when I think about winter, I get cold and then I get miserable. Give me a heat lamp and I'm fine. The text says when winter comes. And look, Proverbs or Psalms 34 says that many are the afflictions of the righteous. Do you know what that means? It means winter is coming. Winter is coming for you. When it gets here, no matter how cold, being truly known by others will keep you warm. It will not remove winter. It will not remove the cold. But you'll have someone to keep you warm. And then the last thing he says, verse 12, and again, this is not solution, this is survival. Verse 12, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. Would you notice that there's no glimpse of victory here? You know, this is not the preacher saying that if a man comes on the attack, you've got a big brother to beat the gazillions out of him. He's not saying that. He's saying the world is so broken. And look, you know, the majority of us know that. The majority of us know and have tasted or been close enough to feel it. The world is so broken. Which one of us haven't been wounded by someone else? I mean, is there anyone who's never been wounded? Which one of us doesn't walk with a limp because of the wounds from someone else? The preacher says, if there is someone else, if there is a friend, look, and here's the cost. Here's the cost of being a friend, this kind of friend. Here's the cost. If there is someone else who will put themselves at risk, if there is someone else who will put themselves in danger because of their love for you, there's a defense. It's not necessarily victory. It's just a defense. And then the preacher finally illustrates his examples with just one simple phrase. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Which simply means that a single strand of fiber does a poor job of distributing load. I mean, it breaks easy. You don't want to go climbing with Ed or with John with just like a bit of nylon. I mean, that's, you don't want to, I don't know anything about climbing, but you don't want to do that. And The same is said for two strands. Two strands result in a rope that is better, certainly, than the twine itself. It's less likely to fail, but three gives a degree of strength. And the point is, simply, more is better. We don't need to make this into a theological statement about the Trinity. We don't have to make it into a practical statement about having Christ as a third cord of your marriage. I get that. I believe that. I think it's there. But look, the illustration is to give a highlight to the examples that he's already given. The plan for surviving the pain and toil and hardship and sadness of this life. More is better. Don't go alone. Simple. So then the next question that is raised by this is this. Why do so few of us have relationships like this? Do you know what I'm saying? Why do so few have relationships like this? And it's not because it hasn't been taught enough. You know, it's not like, well, I didn't know. I didn't know I was supposed to. What do you mean you didn't know? I mean, is it not like in the Bible enough times? I mean, do we need to go through Ephesians again? Another 2.5 years about what the church is? No, we don't. So why is it? Why is it that we don't get that? Why is it that we read something, oh yeah, I probably should, and then we go and do nothing about it? Why is that? Why do so few Christians find it so difficult to walk in deep, spiritual, life-giving relationships? It's a toughie, isn't it? Well, it's not so tough if you notice that we missed three verses. Because if you go back to those three verses, you'll find three reasons why we do not walk in those kind of deep relationships with others. He says there in verse 4, he says, then I saw. So here's some things, and you can list these. Here's some things that will absolutely derail your chances of deep relationships that sustain us through the hardships of life. Firstly, then I saw all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Did you get that? Envy. Jealousy. Like, let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Have you ever found yourself at some quiet, deep place in your life celebrating someone else's failures? No matter who they are. Good guy, bad guy, whatever. Have you ever found yourself being miserable about someone else's success? You might say, well, no, not really. What about a football team? Oh, yes, you got me. You know, if you've ever had a colleague that gets a promotion, and there's this weird bit of you that resents it, or that person that everyone just speaks well of all the time, and it's just so irritating. Listen, jealousy will always derail your chances of deep relationship. Always. Why? Well, here's why. It's because if you believe you deserve what God chooses to give others, then it is impossible to rejoice in their blessing. If you believe that what they have, what God has chosen to give them, you deserve, but you're not getting it, there's no way that you can enter into a deep relationship with that person. They have something in your mind, at least. They have something that you deserve and you are without. It's impossible to rejoice in their blessing and sorrow in their grief. And the thing that I found with forming deep relationships is that it really starts right here with addressing the wickedness of our own hearts. And unless you're ready to do that, you will not only die a lonely person. You'll spend your life pretending to be someone you are not. And that's sad. So jealousy will derail your chances of deep relationships. Secondly, verse 5, look at it. The fool holds his hands and eats his own flesh. What a wonderful verse. It's like, wow, thank you, Mr. Preacher Man. The fool holds his own hands, or holds his hands, and eats his own flesh. Jealousy will kill community. The other thing, laziness. Laziness will kill community. Laziness will absolutely prevent you from developing deep relationships. Why? Look, here's something that we all know if we're married. We know this. We testify this to be true. Intimacy requires work. Doesn't it? Intimacy requires work. I mean, you don't fall into it, right? You don't go, intimacy. I've just fallen over intimacy. Where did that come? I don't even know where that come from. All of a sudden, no, that doesn't happen. Does it? I mean, it doesn't happen in my marriage. I mean, you have to work at that, right? You have to say, here's my schedule. And I'm changing my schedule so that I can talk to my wife or to my husband about deep things. Because if you just leave your schedule open, what happens? Someone else fills it. The telephone goes. Something else very, very, hugely, massively important happens. No one stumbles into intimacy ever. Ever. And what is the same is true about your marriage is the same in other relationships. It has to be worked for. It has to be wrestled over. And lazy people never know true community. And the preacher tells us why. And it's some of it is just too hard to read. This is so convicting. The preacher tells us why the lazy person will never know true community. And he says, because they suck the life out of everything. I mean, that's harsh, isn't it? The lazy person sucks the life out of everything. They fold their arms and they consume everything around them. I'm not going to do any. You can feed me. Feed me. And it's like, I'm just going to come, fold my arms, you do everything for me, and then leave me. And tomorrow, I will come back with my arms folded, and you will feed me. And eventually, what happens? Because they refuse to work, people get tired of feeding them. And all that is left for them to do is to eat themselves. This is just such a weird concept, isn't it? There is a refusal to work to the point where they eat themselves. And look, I've seen this. I've seen this in, some of you have been around long enough. You've seen this in churches. Churches that refuse to work for the good of the church. And there's like three or four people that are doing all the work. They're sacrificing day in, day out for everyone. And people are coming, feed me. Feed me. And sooner or later, people get up and they leave. Why? Not because they're lazy, because they're tired of serving. Lazy people. They're lazy, they're tired because they're tired of an unbalanced workload. And then the leadership starts stepping down. And then the pastor starts stepping down because he's had enough too. And guess what happens to the church? It cannibalizes itself. And look, I'm not talking about signing up to some rota. You know what I think about rotas. I'm not talking about getting your name on a rota that you have no intention of following through. I'm not talking about that. Let me ask you this, and you don't have to answer aloud. Just ponder on the magnitude of what I'm about to say. The question is this. Give me one person's name. Don't answer aloud. Just in your head, give me one person's name that you would say, that if I went to ask them about who it is in their life who has affected the most change for good in their life, they would say it was you. Give me one person who you have been instrumental in the transformation of that person's spiritual life. Praise God for those who are willing to work and fight and wrestle for you. Laziness will kill community. Thirdly, verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after winds. Here's what he's saying. It's better to be satisfied with what you have rather than be dissatisfied with what you don't. Here's why. If you're always in the future, you're never where? Here. If you're always in tomorrow, you're never in today. You're never where God has you right now. And if you're never where God has you right now, you're missing out on all of the beautiful things that God is doing with you right now. But your mind's not here, it's tomorrow. Why? Because you're dissatisfied with what God has for you today. You're always looking for tomorrow. You're always dreaming about what could be rather than living in what is. And people who are dissatisfied tend to look around and place a lot of the blame for their dissatisfaction on other people. When I get that perfect job, when I get that perfect husband, when I find Mrs. Wright, when I get the new house, when I get, so future-minded that you never plug in, you never get connected, you never start the battle because you're always in tomorrow. And instead of slowing down and drinking deeply right now, you forget that God has been so unbelievably good to you today. Because you're always in a better tomorrow. Dissatisfaction can be a killer of community. So, okay, let's get serious. It's time to get serious. You're saying, what, we weren't serious before? No, we were serious, but now we're really serious. It's like, oh, whoopee, bring it on. It's just so encouraging. You know, whenever I come to a text personally, I always want to ask a couple of questions of myself and the text. Is there something to confess? Is there something to declare? Is there something to be encouraged by, or is there something to be exhorted? And so, look, I just want to ask you that same question. For you, in this text, is there something to confess? What if today you finally come clean about your jealousy? Not to each other, not to me, but to yourself and to the Lord. What if today? What if today the Lord started radically changing our church and our church community so that we had deep relationships? You know, that starts by examining our own hearts, doesn't it? So what if today, is there something here to confess? It's a question for you to consider, to pray about as we come to the table. What if today you finally come clean about your jealousy? Maybe you fess up to your laziness. You know, some of the busiest people are the laziest people. Busy so they don't have to, as verse 7 says. Busy, so busy we bury our head in the sand because we don't want to address the reality of the situation. Maybe you need to confess that you are dissatisfied with what God has for you today. Maybe you struggle in that area. Or what about something to declare? Maybe you're not feeling like a totally overwhelming sense that you need to confess anything necessarily, a sin that you need to confess. Maybe it's just something you just need to be reminded of. Maybe you just need to be reminded of God's goodness for you today. And maybe you need to rejoice in that. Maybe you need to, you know, be like the man we find in Mark's gospel where he's just saying, Lord, I believe, just help my unbelief. It's time I just declared the truth. about my present situation and my standing with you in heaven. Because let's face it, we've already studied, haven't we, when we were going through Ephesians, that we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And he has bestowed every single spiritual blessing on us. We are rich beyond measure. Why? Because Christ emptied himself and went to the cross, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. And so maybe it's just a time where we just need to say, Lord, I just need to declare this. I need to preach this to myself. I am rich beyond my wildest dreams. I am rich beyond my wildest imagination because of this is what you have done for me. And I've forgotten that. And I need to declare that to myself once again. This is a fact of where I stand today. It's time for you to declare that all that you have is because God has so richly and graciously and abundantly showered blessings on you. And all you want to do is live in those blessings today. It's not a matter of what comes tomorrow. Whatever comes tomorrow will come tomorrow. Maybe you need encouragement. I know we all need encouragement after this. You know. Maybe you need encouragement. You know the word encourage? It's to be with boldness, to give boldness. You know, if you come away from someone encouraging you, like, oh man, I don't think I can do it. They didn't speak encouragement to you. You know? Encouragement means that you're going to take up the stand, you're going to take up your sword, and you're going to go into the battle with boldness. You're ready. That's what encouragement means. To take heart. Maybe you find yourself in winter today. Maybe you find yourself a place where you need warmth. Can we encourage you today? Can we give you boldness? Look, there's no easy answers to winter. There really isn't. But there is a plan for survival. And it's the person sitting next to you. It's the person sitting in front of you and behind you. This is God's plan for survival. So maybe you need that kind of encouragement. Can I encourage you that when we break bread, that you are seeking out people to encourage, to fill with boldness? And maybe you say, well, I'm the one who needs that encouragement. Can I encourage you? Be the one to go and seek that encouragement. So maybe it's something to confess. Maybe it's just something that you need to declare. Maybe it's something that you need encouragement. But also, maybe God is going to use you to speak words of exhortation or encouragement to someone else. And this is that time for you to do that. We're finishing early so that we can have this time of ministry, that we can pray for each other, we can love on each other, we can start this journey. You might say, well, I want to start this journey, but you know, how long is this journey going to take? I don't know. I mean, like, you know, it may take 2 months, it may take 2 years, it may take 20 years. God says to Abraham, get out of the country that you're in and come to the land that I'm going to show you. And Abraham followed that command for 120 years and he never arrived until he stepped into glory. And so I want to encourage you to start. Make a start on that journey. Make a start walking. I don't know where all of you are at, but let's take this seriously. Let's take this call from the word to be people who develop deep spiritual relationships with Christ at the center, as Christ our all, not idolizing each other. That can be a danger, can't it? Especially in marriage. Can I just tell you that, wives, your husband is not the answer to your problems. It's funny how all the women are laughing. You know it, yeah. But can I tell you, ladies, with all sincerity, you are not the answer to your husband's problems. There is only one, and he is Jesus. And when we focus around him, whether we are married or single as a community, when we are focused around Christ, we not just survive. Paul says that now we are more than conquerors. So let me pray. The worship band are going to come up. They're going to lead us in some songs. The stewards are going to come up, break bread. If we need to break out and just, you know, you need to move around. It's like not forbidden. Want to just encourage you to do that in the quiet that we're going to have. They're going to lead us in the songs. If you feel like you just want to sing, please just declare. You don't have to have the greatest voice. I mean, it helps, but you don't have to. If it's quiet confession that you need, if it's declaration that you need, it's encouragement that you need, exhortation that you need, would you take that journey? Would you take that step? Let me pray for you, and I'll hand over to Joe. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that it doesn't just give us philosophical phrases and questions. It gives us deep spiritual answers in the person of Jesus. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, that you not only saved us from our sin, but you saved us from our solitude. Lord, that you saved us out of this world and into your church. That you saved us and you saved us completely. Lord, that there is no need that we have that you have not provided in yourself. Lord, and so would you just speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, we're not here for a dramatic experience. Lord, we're not here for the earthquakes or the thunderstorms. Lord, we're here for the still small voice. Lord, we would not harden our hearts to you. Lord, may we be in that place with you this morning, Lord, that we can find that our confession, that our tears of sadness are turned into laughing. That our grief can turn into dancing. Not that we pretend to feel something that we do not, but we declare what you have already said to be true, is that you now lead us in triumph. That you make us more than conquerors to those who love you. And so there is a real answer to life's problems. And you have intervened for us by your grace. Lord, teach us to walk this way by the grace that you provide. Lord, help us to call sin, sin, and not make excuses. Help us to call grace, grace, and wallow in the love that you provide. Lord, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.